Arnie said if it did that, just say that he messed it up. So Arnie messed it up. I think we'll be fine with this one. You can hear me, I assume. Can you? If not, come closer. Now, if we run out of this, if this one doesn't work, we do have problems. I appreciate the opportunity to be a part of this lectureship. This, I believe, is a lectureship that can make a tremendous contribution to Bible study, because it is one that we've not approached and studied, that is, the book of Zechariah, maybe as much as we have some other topics and some other books of the Bible. So I think that it is great that we're having this theme, and I know that the speakers have spent many, many hours in preparation, and the presentations that I've heard thus far evidence that. I want to say, before we do get into the assignment that I've been given at this hour, that I appreciate the effort and the work that Brother Daugherty has given to the school for these past several years since the beginning of the West Virginia School of Preaching. He was right in most aspects concerning that little historical summation he gave there, except it was Charles Pugh and not Charles Pledge. And yes, you said that. But I just consider the source and go on. I heard about a fellow who went to the doctor, and he said, "Doc, I have a problem." And it wasn't Emmanuel, but it could very well have been him. He said, "I can't remember anything." The doctor said, "When did you first notice you had this problem?" And he said, "What problem was that?" I love you, brother. But those were great days, and I remember so vividly approaching a couple of congregations in the Parkersburg area with regard to this work. And at that time, for various reasons, they declined to oversee the work. And Brother Denver, I believe, informed Brother Ward Cook that the elders here were interested in the work. And I can recall meeting that evening back in the rear of this auditorium with the elders and a number of us. And they were so excited about the work, and it was such a wonderful spirit to see their interest in this work. And of course, the rest is history. They have worked hard, and Brother Daugherty has worked hard, and so many have contributed in so many ways. But I think, especially at this time, that I would want to say publicly that we appreciate the work that he's done. And he'll no longer, following this lectureship, as far as I know, be in the capacity that he'll be, or that he is in now, in directing this lectureship. But the work that he has done, and I hope will continue to be able to do, that he might be able to locate in a place where he can continue to teach and help in the school. We appreciate his work and look forward to continuing to work with him as we're able. A lot of work goes into these efforts, and there are a lot of prayers and a lot of hours spent, and certainly getting ready for this lectureship in the form of the work that's been done on this auditorium. There's so many people that have worked so hard to do that, and we're in debt to them. We appreciate them. The assignment that I have been given is Zechariah chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. Under the heading, Satan the Accuser. But I want initially in our study to emphasize that the scope of this passage is much wider than just Satan the Accuser. And what a marvelous passage it is. Zechariah chapter 3 and verse 10. "And then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord. And Satan was standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, 'The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel. And then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him. Take away the filthy garments from him. And to him he said, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes or rich apparel. And I said, let them put a clean turban or mitre on his head. And they put a clean turban on his head. And they put the clothes on him. And the angel of the Lord stood by. And then the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways, if you will keep my command, then you will judge my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you a place of access among them that stand by. Hear, O Joshua the high priest, you and your companions who sit before you, for they are a wondrous sign. For behold, I am bringing forth my servant the branch. Behold the stone that I have laid before Joshua. Upon the stone are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave its inscription, says the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, every man will invite his neighbor under his vine and under his fig tree. What a beautiful, beautiful passage this is. There are 1,189 chapters in the Bible. And I believe with all my heart that every single chapter contributes to the great theme of redemption in some way. Some of these chapters are much more obvious in the contribution that they make. Such chapters as Genesis chapter 3, Isaiah 53, Daniel 2, other great chapters in the Old Testament obviously make a contribution to the development of this theme of redemption. Chapters in the New Testament, such as Acts the second chapter, Romans the eighth chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, and many other chapters more obviously make the contribution, but there is a sense in which every single chapter in the Bible contributes to the development of this great theme of the Bible, the redemption of man and the glorification of God through Jesus Christ. Zechariah, the third chapter, is, I believe, a chapter that as we study it, we'll see it obviously makes a contribution to the development of this theme. As suggested, it is a chapter that is much wider in scope than just the idea of Satan the accuser, though that very much is a part of this chapter which we'll develop. But it is a chapter that provides one of the richest and most beautiful messianic passages in the Old Testament. And as one writer suggests, it goes to the very center, the very heart of the Christian faith, when we really understand what that faith is all about. This chapter is the record of the fourth of the eight visions that Zechariah the prophet had that are recorded in this book. Now the book of Zechariah, according to chapter 1 and verse 13, is a book of good and comforting words. And just in light of that one point, as you study this chapter, as well as the rest of the chapters and the rest of the passages in the book of Zechariah, think in terms of the good things of the comforting things, the comforting words and the good words that are found in this chapter as well as the other passages in this great book. I believe this afternoon that the scarlet thread of redemption is woven throughout these 10 verses. And I see this thread running throughout these 10 verses through the development of what I would suggest to you are six basic essentials with regard to this great theme of redemption. And as the primary basis for our study this afternoon, I want simply to look at these six basic essentials as we see them developed in this great chapter, Zechariah chapter 3. We have in the first place the problem of redemption. And the problem of redemption is developed here in light of, number one, the accusation of Satan. The vision of Zechariah 3 is, to my mind, a kind of heavenly courtroom scene where the record says that Zechariah, or Joshua, the high priest, is standing before the angel of the Lord. I'm not going to discuss the angel of the Lord. Brother Abbey has done a fine job in doing that. It is on tape, and the material is in the book. And I believe that we have drawn the same conclusion in our study. I believe that this angel of the Lord is the pre-incarnate Christ. I do not believe that, however, in expression, the way that some writers have said it, that this is unquestionably the case, but I certainly believe that it is high probability that it is the case, but I'm not going to quibble over that. But the point is, Joshua the high priest is standing before the angel of the Lord, likely the pre-incarnate Christ. This phrase, standing before, that appears in verses 1 and 3, is used, as I understand it, biblically in at least two senses. Number one, it is used in what we could call a judicial sense. 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 16. Numbers chapter 35, verse 12 would be examples of this. It is also used in a ministerial sense, where you have an inferior standing before his superior in service or in ministry. It is this kind of thing that you'll find in Genesis 41 and 46, where Joseph is standing before Pharaoh. And so these two aspects of the standing before are seen in the Old Testament scriptures, but I believe even seen here in Zechariah chapter 3. The scene here likely involves both senses, where the high priest, Joshua, is ministering his priestly duties, and while thus engaged, he is standing much like a criminal with accusation, at least if not already brought against him, it's going to be leveled against him by Satan the accuser. Satan, of course, means adversary, and you see that here. And, of course, we have statements in the Bible, such as Revelation chapter 12 and verse 10, where we read of the accuser of our brethren who accuses them both day and night. And in the construction of the language there, it is habitual activity that he's involved in. He keeps on accusing them day and night. He does not let up. And we see that kind of thing here. Satan the accuser, standing at the right hand of Joshua the high priest, and he is there to accuse him, as he does in being the accuser of our brethren. It is said that Satan, according to the King James Version, is there to resist. The New King James says oppose. The New American Standard uses the word accuse, and the Hebrew word used here means to antagonize. Psalm 38, 21, Psalm 109, verse 4, and other passages. To antagonize in battle, such as in 1 Samuel chapter 29, 4, or to antagonize in a court, Psalm 109, verses 6 and 7. To my mind, it is a reminder of what we read about in the first chapter of the book of Job. You recall what happened when Satan appeared before God and he accused Job. He accused Job of serving God because God had hedged him in. And in essence, he said, you remove what you have given him, you take these things away, and he will sin. In the case of Job, it is Job will sin. In the case of Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord in the book of Zechariah, it is Joshua has sinned. Not he will sin, he has sinned. I believe that's implicit within this, though the details are not given. With regard to whether the accusation has been made, I believe it's implied. Whether it was explicitly made, he was there to accuse, standing at his right hand to do that very thing. This brings into play, or into the picture, the second aspect of the problem of redemption, and that is the condemnation of sin. In Psalm 109, verses 6 and 7, we read, let an accuser stand at his right hand, and when he is judged, let him be found guilty, or come forth guilty. That's really the picture here. Here is the accuser standing at the right hand of Joshua the high priest, and the accuser desires to judge him and for him to come forth guilty. As I said, the details are not given as far as his accusation. But let it be understood, Joshua is guilty. He's guilty. That is seen in the terminology that is used in reference to the clothing that he wore. His iniquity is portrayed in verse 3, where it says, Joshua was clothed in filthy garments and was standing before the angel. The word that is translated filthy in our English Bible here is the strongest Hebrew expression for filth of the most loathsome character. In fact, it is a word that was used to refer to human waste, Isaiah 36 and 12. To refer to the filthiness of vomit, Isaiah 28 and verse 8. I believe that Joshua's iniquity, and clearly the text shows that he was in iniquity. Your iniquity, says later, is removed, is taken away. Satan is there at his right hand, no doubt, to call attention to this. And so I believe Joshua's iniquity typifies not only all the priests and the entire nation, as it were, which was a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, Exodus 19:6, but likely in light of the entire scope of the story of redemption, typifies all, that is every accountable person whose righteousness is as filthy rags, Isaiah 64 and verse 6, because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. With the reality of sin and its condemnation, Satan at least sought to level his accusation against Joshua and in essence against the entire nation. I believe that's implied in the fact when the angel of the Lord responds, he responds with the call to recognize that the Lord has chosen Jerusalem. And so with the reality of sin and its condemnation, as Satan seeks to level this accusation against Joshua and the entire nation, it seems to me that he is seeking to overthrow the throne of grace and to turn it solely and completely into a throne of judgment and condemnation. But as we continue our study, we see that such was precluded by the second basic essential in the story of redemption. Not just the problem, as set out by Satan in his accusation and sin in its condemnation, but secondly, the process of redemption. In verse 2 of the chapter before us, the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire? The word rebuke here has reference to a reproof. a powerful reproof which sweeps away both the accuser and the accusation. It is a picture of defeat, utter defeat of the accuser and his attempted accusation. Tradition has it that there is a black spot on one of the walls at the Wartburg Castle where Martin Luther stayed for a year in voluntary confinement and solitude. I believe it was during this period that he translated from the Hebrew scriptures and the Greek New Testament scriptures, the entire Bible, translated it into German. But as he was staying there in solitude, it is related that he had a dream. It really was a nightmare. He dreamed that Satan appeared to him with a long scroll in which were recorded all of Luther's sins and transgressions. And in this dream, he saw how that the devil proceeded to read these transgressions and sins and then to mock Luther, as if to say, how could anyone like you ever think that he could give service to God? That there is no way that you can render service to God or escape a devil's hell. As the long list was being read, the story goes that Luther was terrified, and the agonies in his soul increased, and he awakened from this nightmare. And it is said that he exclaimed as he awakened, responding to this dream, "It is all true, Satan, and many more sins that I have committed in my life which are known to God only. But you write at the bottom of your list, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth us from all sin." And then grasping the inkstand on the table, he threw it as if to throw it at the devil, and the memorial of it being left in an ink splash on the wall of the Wartburg. We have the problem of redemption. Satan the accuser and his accusation, sin and his condemnation. But the process of redemption, which involves the victory, divine victory, over the accuser. This process of redemption is pictured in a question here. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire? The fire out of which Joshua and his fellow captives had been plucked was the captivity. They had gone through the furnace of affliction, Isaiah chapter 48 and verse 10, and God had been with them as he said he would as they walked through the fire, Isaiah 43 and 2. And like a brand plucked from the fire, Amos chapter 4 and verse 11, God had saved them in fulfillment, in his faithfulness to his promise, even to Abraham, that he was going to make them a blessing to the world. Genesis 12, 1 through 3. It is significant that in the little book of Jude, we see the evidence that our salvation is pictured, I believe, even in this brand plucked from the fire. When Jude wrote, "And on some have mercy who are in doubt, and some save, snatching them out of the fire." Jude 22 and 23. Now the process of redemption is further pictured in Zechariah 3 as four additional figures are presented or implied. In the first place, there is the picture of the choosing, the election. Verse 3, "The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you." And this choosing, this election of Israel by God is a keynote in redemption's sweet song. And we see it no less than three times in this great book of Zechariah, alluded to in chapter 1, verse 17, chapter 2, verse 12, and chapter 3, verse 2. And it causes me to raise the question, why? Why did God choose Israel? God tells us why. We don't have to wonder about it. God answers the question, why? Deuteronomy chapter 6, 7 and 8. "The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all peoples on the earth." He says, not because you were more in number, For he said, you were the least of all peoples, but because the Lord loves you, and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers. Deuteronomy 6, 7 and 8. The love of God and the faithfulness of God are at the very heart of why God chose Israel. Don't ever forget that. And how beautifully it is woven even into the sacred scriptures in the New Testament, when the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes in that great book of Ephesians, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. There is the choosing. There is, secondly, the cleansing. Here is justification. Notice in verse 4 that they were told to take away the filthy garments. And he said to Joshua, I have removed your iniquity from you. Here is a picture of justification. It reminds me of some of those opening words in the great revelation given John on the island of Patmos, unto him who loved us and loosed us from our sins in his blood. Revelation 1:5. And John writes in 1 John 3 and verse 5 that he, that is our Lord Jesus Christ, was manifested to take away sin. Then there is, thirdly, in the process of redemption, the clothing, sanctification. As the filthy garments were taken away, the Lord said to Joshua, I will clothe you with rich robes. The word translated rich robes or rich apparel here is found, as far as I know, in only one other instance in the Old Testament. It's in Isaiah 61 and 10. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. The rich apparel, the rich robes of salvation. The high priest, as he performed his sacred duties, Leviticus 16, bathed his flesh in water and then put on the holy garments. Several years ago, I came across a marvelous statement in the writings of Josephus where he writes about these garments. And he said these priestly garments were so magnificent that even the garments themselves evidence that whoever wrote about them, and we believe that to be Moses, but whoever wrote about them had to have been inspired to have written about things this beautiful and this wonderful. Today, the Israel of God, Galatians 6:16, the royal priesthood, 1 Peter 2 and verse 9, is composed of those who have been cleansed and sanctified with the washing of water by the word, that he might present us to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle, but that it should be holy and without blemish, Ephesians 5, 26 and 27. Here we see it cleansed. He is cleansed. Joshua, the high priest, is cleansed and clothed. And then there is the crowning. There is glorification. Zechariah responded to the announcement of the choosing, the cleansing, and the clothing. Zechariah says, let them put a clean mitre or a clean turban on his head. Verse 5, this mitre or turban was the headdress of royal and rich people. Elsewhere in the Old Testament scriptures, it is rendered in the English Bible with the word diadem, such as in Job 29 and 15. I put on righteousness and it clothed me. My justice was as a robe and a diadem. It appears to me to be a synonym in this context for the tiara that was worn by the high priest. This crowning headpiece that was worn by the high priest and fastened to it the plate of gold which had on it the words, Holy to the Lord. And there are many passages in the book of Exodus that you could go to as references for this, such as Exodus 28, 4, 36 through 39 and others. Barron says in writing on this that this tiara was the glory and the complement of the high priest's sacred attire. He carried, as it were, his office on his forehead with the words, Holy to the Lord, and it indicated, according to Leupold, not what had been received, but what was even to be aspired after. If that's the case, it seems to me that harmonizes remarkably with Hebrews 12 and 14, which says, pursue peace and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. But then thirdly, we have in the development of this sweet story of redemption and these basic essentials of it. The purpose of it. The purpose of redemption. Verses 6 and 7, then the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways, if you will keep my command, then you will judge my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you, the American Standard Version says, I will give you a place of access among them that stand by. Here is the greatest encouragement to live up to this challenge to be holy to the Lord, which of course the high priest had. But in light of the entire story of redemption, those who have been redeemed today by the blood of Jesus Christ have. And Paul says in 2 Timothy 2, 20 and 21, in a great house, ultimately that's the church. In a great house, the house of God, 1 Timothy 3, 14, 15, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, also of wood and clay, some for honor, some for dishonor. And therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel of honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. The purpose of redemption. You walk in my ways, keep my command, you judge my house, have charge of my courts. But I believe the ultimate purpose of redemption seen in these words, I will give you a place of access among them that stand by. A reference to some foreseen future atonement when secure access would be opened up to the throne, to the divine throne of God. And so Paul writes in Ephesians 2 and 18, through him we have access by one Spirit unto the Father. And in Ephesians 3 and 12, he says with boldness and access with confidence through faith in him, coupled with the words of the Hebrews writer, we can draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Hebrews 10, verse 22. And then fourthly, we have the persons of redemption. Persons involved in this great, sweet, marvelous, wonderful story of redemption. We have the redeemed. We have the Redeemer. Consider the redeemed. Verse 8. Thus says the Lord of hosts, O Joshua, and your companions who stand or sit before you, your fellows, the King James says, the American Standard says, they are a wondrous sign. The word sign here would have reference to the fact that they are a type of future events. Joshua and his fellow priests prefigured the New Testament high priesthood and New Testament royal priesthood, prefiguring the high priesthood of Christ, prefiguring the New Testament royal priesthood. In 1878, Charles H.H. Wright presented 8 lectures on these things at Oxford University. And in dealing with this particular aspect of the passage and dealing with these persons of redemption, the companions, the fellows of Zechariah or of Joshua, he says the vision that he had here pictured to the eye of the priest prophet the manner in which the priesthood of Israel represented by Joshua, though it was defiled with iniquity, had been cleansed by divine grace and was acceptable to God. By that grace, priests and people had been snatched like half-burnt brands from the fire of a well-deserved punishment. That deliverance was, however, typical of a greater salvation, which the angel was about to reveal. And that's what's behind this idea. You and your fellows are a wondrous sign. A far greater salvation to come. Hence, Joshua and his fellows were typical men. What had been done to them, Wright says, in the vision pointed to things to come. And so we see here a picture of the redeemed. But what a marvelous picture we see of the Redeemer himself. Threefold. In verses 8 and 9, he says, behold, I am bringing forth my servant. There's the first one. The branch, there's the second one. Behold the stone that I've laid before Joshua, there's the third one. The servant, the branch, shoot, it could be rendered, and the stone. Called the servant because of his willing and patient and perfect obedience. And we have numerous passages For example, in the book of Isaiah, dealing with this, the servant of the Lord, Isaiah 42, 1 through 9, 49, 1 through 12, 50, 4 through 9, 52, 12, 53, 13, and others. And I think of the words of the Hebrews writer when he describes our Lord, and he says concerning him that he had come. In the roll of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God, as a true servant of God, the greatest servant of God that has ever been known or ever will be known. The servant. The servant, the branch, or the shoot. It obviously is a proper name for the Messiah. Chapter 6 of Zechariah and verse 12 shows that to be the case. And we couple that with passages like Isaiah 11 and verse 1 and Jeremiah chapter 33 and verse 15. These passages dealing with this idea of the Messiah, the branch, the shoot. The term branch here was not used of a twig, but of that which grows directly out of the ground. Think of the words of the prophet Isaiah. He shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of the dry ground. He has no form or comeliness. And when we shall behold him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. Speaking of the humble, lowly background and origin of our Lord. In one sense, his background and origin was not like that. O Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, who is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. The American Standard Version has a footnote on that that says, from days of eternity. John 1, 1-3. But in another sense, such a lowly, humble background. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth, they ask? They thought not. They were wrong. How humble. Foxes have holes, he said. The birds of the air have nests. The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. But here is the Messiah. In his origin from David, has fallen into humiliation as a sprout that will grow up from that humiliation, however, to exaltation and to glory. And then the stone. Verse 9. He says, behold the stone that I have laid before Joshua. Upon the stone are seven eyes. I believe that's Jesus Christ. The tried and precious cornerstone. We don't have the time to look at the passages. We've placed them in the manuscript of the book. At least some of them. And that stone, perhaps typifying the Messiah and his kingdom, that was a stone cut out of the mountain without hands. Daniel chapter 2, 34 and 35 and 45. Upon the stone are seven eyes. And this is one that just fascinates me. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the earth. Chapter 4, verse 10 of Zechariah says. Paralleling, no doubt, the Lamb of God, whom John saw on the island of Patmos, chapter 5, verse 6 of Revelation. It may represent the sevenfold nature of the Lord's Spirit. You ought to take this one and study it. There's more here than we'll be able to digest in an hour or two. Isaiah 11 and verse 2, the sevenfold nature of the Lord's Spirit, wisdom, understanding, counsel, might, knowledge, fear, righteousness. Concerning this stone, he said, I will engrave its inscription. Could this be the glory and beauty that he possesses as the anointed one? That which on the one hand of the world makes him ugly, but to those which are saved makes him beautiful and precious. Some anonymous writer has written concerning this, beautiful were the gifts and graces which Christ received as a man, but beautiful beyond all beauty must be those glorious scars with which he has allowed his whole body to be riven, and that throughout the whole frame his love might be engraven. I will engrave the inscription thereof. And then we have the performance of redemption, and I don't have time to develop this. But take the statement in the latter part of verse 9 and just break it down. And I, that's God, will remove, that's the expiation of sin, will remove the iniquity, that's sin itself, the iniquity of that land in the context immediately the land of Judah or Israel, but I believe it includes all nations, Zechariah 2 verse 11, and here is the gospel going to all. And in one day, he says, in one day, One Jewish commentator said he had no idea what that day is. Well, I'll tell you what, it's the day of Calvary. That's what it is. It's the day of Calvary. Substantially the same thing that the Hebrews writer is talking about in Hebrews 10 and verse 10 when we've been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus once and for all. One day they led him up Calvary's mountain. One day they nailed him to die on the tree. One day. And then we have the peace of redemption. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, everyone will invite his neighbor under his vine and under his fig tree. Zechariah 3 verse 10, a beautiful picture of security and peace that is found in the servant, the shoot, the stone. Under his vine, under his fig tree, since Solomon's day, as best I can tell, were used to refer to happiness and peace and prosperity and security. Ultimately, Micah chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, picturing the blessings of the Messianic age in the establishment of the Lord's house. Zechariah 3, 1 through 10, wonderfully, my dear brethren and friends, summarizes the story of redemption. By picturing redemption's problem with Satan's accusations and sin's condemnation, redemption's process through the Savior and His salvation effected by choosing, cleansing, clothing, and crowning the redeemed, redemption's purpose, which ultimately provides access to the throne of grace, redemption's persons, the promised servant, shoot and stone, and the redeemed, redeemed by Him, redemption's performance at Calvary, and redemption's peace through the Messiah. If Satan had been successful prosecuting that case, redemption would have been refuted and you and I would have been doomed to a devil's hell. But the accuser has been answered. The devil has been defeated. And therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we've received access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God.